We've gathered for a phase of our worship, a phase that's designed strictly for remembrance and celebration at the same time. It's a mixture of taking back our mind to the sacrifice that was offered on the cross. It's a joy because of what was accomplished on it and because our Savior resurrected. As we celebrate this, we're also committing to the fact that we believe in what He did. Anytime we participate in this, we're in a way testifying to the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. So it is a solemn occasion whereby we should shut out everything in our mind and just think about this great Savior. Think about the great suffering that He underwent to provide us eternal salvation. But think also the fact that you'll be looking forward one of these days to sit in a table with Him, with our believers. This is a very serious occasion that the Bible warns us that we should not take it lightly. He says a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. In other words, some people have died by celebrating this unworthily. In other words, they just made light of it, and they are believers. So a believer should not make light of this. And one way you don't do that is examine your soul. Is there any sin unconfessed, undealt with? Deal with it now as we close our eyes in prayer. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for our Savior who instituted this, telling us to do it in remembrance of Him. For this is something we have to look forward to, remind us of the new covenant established by His death on the cross. So Father, as we begin to celebrate, may God the Holy Spirit give us the focus that we need to think and focus on our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before the break and before our Lord's Supper, we are developing the first point of the four facts that we said we need to examine. That one is, a believer's death is a blessing. And so that the Lord can remove the believer. So let's say, for example, he wouldn't see the trouble that will come to his children. But he can also remove the believer. So he will not see the degeneracy and evil of his people or nation. This is why we turn to 2 Kings chapter 22 verses 15 through 20, where we're supposed to pick up at the break. Verse 15 reads, she said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says. That's 2 Kings chapter 22. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says, I'm going to bring disaster on this place and his people. According to everything written in the book, the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and borne incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because Your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they will become accursed and laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place. So they took her answer back to the king. So the last reply to the king is a disaster. Is that, of course, that because he himself had humbled himself before the Lord and saw the Lord, that he would die before the disaster threatened in the book of law that will come upon Judah. Now this prophecy, because it has been in God's plan for Josiah from eternity, was fulfilled in that he died in a battle and did not live to see the destruction that came to Jerusalem. When Josiah died, the people were shocked because they recognized him as a righteous one, a righteous king. So for him to die in battlefield was a shock. He sent a shockwave throughout Judah. They could not understand why such a man that was involved in spiritual awakening died in a battlefield. But the kind of explanation of prophet Isaiah about the Lord removing the righteous so as to spare him from evil should have helped the people to deal with the death of the king. So in any event, the point is that the death of a believer should be seen as act of goodness of God in some cases, to remove such an individual from experiencing evil that might come upon his nation or his family. So don't think, this is what, of course, really, when a believer dies, we shouldn't react like unbelievers do. Neither should we see their death as unbelievers' death. So we contend then that the scripture gives us several indicators of how the death of a believer is a blessing to him or her. As an example, we cited now what prophet Isaiah had written, but that is not the only passage that allows us to understand that it is a blessing for the believer to die. The scripture tells us that those who die in Christ enjoy rest. Hence, their death should be reckoned as blessing according to Revelation chapter 14 verse 13. Revelation chapter 14 verse 13. It reads, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, Write, blessed or blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, from their deeds will follow them." So you see, when the believer dies, great blessing. Second point or fact, a believer's death is not a casual event before God. It's not a casual event before God, so that then God constantly delivers believers from the threat of death, because it's not a casual thing. But when death occurs, it is an important event that is in accordance with his plan and purpose. The psalmist speaks of the Lord's ability to deliver from death in Psalm 68 verse 20. Psalm 68 verse 20 reads, "Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign law comes escape from death." Now God delivers believers from death or threat of death because their lives are precious to him. Still in Psalms, turn to chapter 72 verse 14. But it still holds Psalms because the next passage is also still in Psalms. Yes, yeah, he will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Now the clause "for precious is their blood in his sight" should be understood to mean that their lives are precious in his sight. It is for this reason that some English versions, such as today's English version, simply render the clause as "their lives are precious to him." Now in the context, the pronoun "their" refers to those who are in special need of help, described in the context as the poor and the needy. But in application, the needy are the believers whom the Lord provides deliverance from threat of death. Now we are certain that the needy here refers to believers because of what the psalmist writes in Psalms 116 verse 15. Simply says the same in a very more specific manner. It says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Now, several interpretations are given to this sentence, primarily due to the word "precious." Now, the word is translated from a Hebrew adjective that means precious, valuable, rare, or beloved. Now, in spite of the various interpretations offered with respect to this verse, it seems that the sense of the verse is that God delivers the believer from death because their lives are precious to him, and their death is therefore not something that happens without purpose in accordance to his plan. In other words, their death is not a casual event. Nevertheless, there is a sense that the death of the believer is of great value, not because the Lord endures the death of believers, but in the sense that their death is a demonstration of the completion of his redemptive act with respect to believers, since their death should bring them into his presence. So that's the second fact that you have to remember. Death of the believer is not a casual event. Third, death is the final enemy of the believer that will be destroyed by the Lord when he comes back, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 26. Well, that's when the not just necessarily when he comes immediately, but he'll be one of the last things he will do before handing over the reign to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26 reads, The last, by the way, when you heard that 1 Corinthians 15, hold it for the next passage too. Read verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ defeated Satan on the cross, and through his resurrection demonstrated that death has no power over him. But death continues to occur. So that there is a sense that death is also one of the spiritual rulers that will be brought under subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore then, a time is coming when death will not have any power because of its complete destruction. Clearly, this will happen when we take on our resurrection bodies, which death does not have any power over. Death, as a tool in the hand of Satan, still rules. But when we have a resurrection body, that rule ends. It is the celebration of the end of this rule that is implied in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verses 54 and 55. First Corinthians 15, verse 54 reads, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" So we know that the last enemy, death, will be defeated. Fourth, believers then are not to be afraid of death. If a believer is afraid of death, then it will be difficult for him to function according to truth. He will have the tendency of doing something wrong because he wants to please others, or to please those who have the power to harm him. It is because of the danger of the fear of death that the Lord commanded us not to be afraid of human beings who can only kill the body, but not the soul, according to Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Now, Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. It reads, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now then, why should you not be afraid of death as a believer? It is because death means the release from the suffering of this life. Now, it doesn't matter how good your life may be on this planet as a believer, you're still suffering somewhere or some other. But death will mean release from suffering of this life, and then the appearance before the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. We are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, the phrase "to be away from the body" means to die. Hence, the apostle says, it is better to die so that he will be in the presence of the Lord. If that means that the believer will be personally present with the Lord, then there's no reason to be afraid of death. But that's not all. The believer should not be afraid of death, because Satan, who has the power of death, has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, as we learn from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So he has destroyed him who holds the power of death. Now we have mentioned some facts then that believers ought to know in connection with death. So we now come to the many assertions of our Lord about what happens to the believer at the instant of death. Now you remember that the element of truth that we are considering as a part of the overall message of Luke 16 verses 19 through 31 is that your response to God's word affects what happens to you at the instant of death. The Lord taught that something dramatic or eventful happens the moment the believer leaves his body. That great event is cutting of the believer into heaven. Now this truth is stated here in connection with Abraham's bosom, as we read in the first sentence of what we're studying in Luke 16 verse 22. Luke 16 verse 22 reads, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side." Now this sentence contains an important truth of what happens to every believer who dies. It is that he is given escort to the presence of God. This is a well-known assertion among the Jews who held the opinion that at death, the spirits of the righteous were conveyed by angels into heaven. So our Lord, in asserting this truth of Lazarus being carried by angels to Abraham's side or bosom, endorsed that opinion as true. Of course, he did not endorse the other opinion of demons carrying away the spirit of the wicked to hell. Now the word carried is the key word in this truth. The word carried, it is translated from a Greek verb that means to carry something away from one point to another, but it also means to lead or take away from a particular point, probably under some constraint, hence to lead off or to lead away. It is the second sense that is meant in the passage, for Jesus does not really want to create the impression that the poor or the poor man was carried away as a body is carried away by men to burial ground. That's not what he intends. The Lord wants us to understand that the poor or the poor man's soul here was laid off or traveled from this earth to heaven by being accompanied by at least two angels, since the plural angels is used. Now there's no more comforting truth to have at the moment of the death of a loved one who is a believer than to understand what the Lord says here takes place at the moment of death. You see, you may be what is colloquially describe as a nobody. So you have never been important. And so your life has not been seen as being valuable to anyone. As a result, no one has cared about your safety. I mean that that's one of those things. Yeah. I mean, though, that you may never have been important in this life, so that you have bodyguards going around with you, as is done for the president or under or other important persons of this world. But if you are a believer, the Lord says to you that at the moment you leave this body, that he will detail out at least 2 soul guards as against bodyguards to lead you off as you travel from this planet into his presence. That to me is mind-boggling. Very exciting to know that. Now, why do I need a soul guard as I travel from this planet into the presence of the Lord, you may ask. Why? Well, the Lord did not say, but the implication is that there is the issue of safety that's involved. Bodyguards are for special personal safety of human beings, but soul guards are for the personal safety of the believers. You see, it is possible that Satan could attempt to hijack a believer as he travels into heaven, although that will be impossible. So, probably to ensure there is no possibility of such a thing, the Lord will dispatch at least 2 angels to escort the believer into heaven. I suspect there are a whole lot more, but at least 2. Now, even if Satan could not possibly hijack the believer so as to take him to hell, there is a possibility that he could delay the believer's arrival into heaven. I mean, heaven, where God resides, the third heaven is so far away from where we live now. So even when our body lives, and when the soul lives, it has to travel a distance to get there. Now, so all I'm saying is possible that our soul could be delayed from arriving into heaven. And this is not impossible. For you see, if Satan could delay an angel from carrying out his assignment, then we can be certain that he could possibly delay the entrance of the believer into the presence of the Lord. We've seen the pattern of Satan delaying an angel in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 verses 12 through 14. So that we're not just making an idle speculation, we're basing it on something, a pattern in the scripture. This is what it says, Daniel 10:12. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." Now here the phrase "prince of Persian kingdom" is not a reference to a human being, but to a supernatural being like Angel Michael. Now, it is likely that in the use of the phrase, the intention was to speak to Daniel in terms of what was current belief. See, at that time, it was believed that each nation had its own angel that served as its protector, so that the Prince of Persian kingdom will refer to the angel that protects the kingdom in that respect. However, we really believe that the prince here is more likely to be Satan, since Persian kingdom was the most powerful at that time on this planet. And also because Satan is one angel that is identified as fighting with Archangel Michael, in that case with reference to the body of Moses in Jude 9. Jude is only one chapter, so we just say Jude 9. That's Jude verse 9. Jude 9 reads, "But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So we know, we believe that's more be the one that had to come fight with the devil again. So it has to be the devil that's referred as the Prince of Persia. So the point is that Satan, our Satan, delayed the answer sent to Daniel's prayer, that he could delay the believer's entrance into heaven without the soul guards dispatched by the Lord to escort each believer into heaven. I'm saying to you then, that at the moment of your death, at least two angels are there the very second the person uttered that last breath. At least two angels escort that soul from that bed, from that airplane, from that car, from wherever the body expired. So to say, at that instant, the angels will whisk the person, give them escort into the presence of the Lord. So then all I'm saying to you is that at the moment of your death, you can be sure that there will be no delay in your entrance into heaven. But that's not all. The angels dispatched by the Lord are necessary to lead the believer into heaven. When we depart from this body, we do not know really where to go and how to get there. So the Lord sends his angels to guide us into heaven. But for the unbeliever, he's left to go straight into hell. So you see that what the Lord has done in this narrative is to lift up the veil of the world of the departed spirits to let us know what happens to believers once they depart from this world. Those who respond to the word of God in this life are sure to be guided to heaven by angels. There is no indication that the Lord makes any distinction at this point between believers. But make no mistake about it, there will be distinctions in heaven. That's fact. There will be distinctions in heaven. But in terms of this act of guiding into heaven, no distinction. If once you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the day you depart, the instant of death, angels will whistle you into the presence of our Heavenly Father. Now we have been using the word heaven, though, as the place where the believer is to be escorted once he dies, But our Lord speaking concerning Lazarus indicate that he was guided into Abraham's side, or more literally, Abraham's bosom. So one may ask, how then did you get heaven from this expression? Well, to begin with, the word side of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that refers to the region of the body extending from the breast to the legs, especially when a person is in a seated position. Now, in the ancient world, when someone's head is on another person's bosom in time of banquet, it is a position of honor. So the use of the phrase Abraham's bosom or side refers to a place of honor in the banquet of the next world. Of course, the phrase is really quite similar to that of gathering one with one's father, as God used it in reference to Moses in Deuteronomy 31 verse 16. Deuteronomy 31 verse 16. Deuteronomy 31 verse 16 reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, you are going to rest with your fathers." That's that thing, rest with your fathers. "And these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them." So it is it should be no surprise that Abraham is the one our Lord using here, since he is the one associated with the faithful. In fact, the scripture indicates that those who believe are Abraham's children, according to Galatians chapter 3 verse 7. Galatians chapter 3 verse 7 simply says, "Understand this," or "understand then, that those who believe are children of Abraham." Now God's blessing, or God's blessing promised to Abraham, is to come to Gentiles through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is fitting for believers to be associated with Abraham. So in any event, the phrase Abraham's side or bosom refers to heaven, because that is the way the Jew will understand it in the time of Jesus. Jesus during his earthly ministry associated eternal banquet with Abraham in heaven, in God's kingdom, according to Matthew chapter 8 verse 11. This is what it says, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So the point is that the literal phrase Abraham's bosom is a reference to heaven, or at least before Jesus' resurrection, the resting place of believers. Therefore then, the angels escorted Lazarus into heaven, indicating that at death every believer will receive this escort into heaven. To me, what a glorious description that the Lord has given to us about what happens to the believer immediately after death. There is no way we will know this truth, or this truth will be known, had the Lord not revealed it or confirmed it. Now, although the assertion was part of Jewish law, but we would have known it. So it seems to me that because of the glorious event of escorting the believer into the presence of the Lord by angels, that our Lord did not say anything about the burial of Lazarus in this narrative. Now, some of course think that the reason Jesus did not mention Lazarus' burial is because he was translated into heaven like Enoch and Elijah. But that's not really likely. For if that is the case, our Lord would not have neglected to mention such a great event. So his omission of the fact that Lazarus was buried speaks volume. Now you see, burial was an important practice among the Jews. For a person not to be buried was considered a curse or a sign of God's judgment, as implied in some passages in the Hebrew scripture. For example, Deuteronomy 28:26. Deuteronomy 28:26 reads, "Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away." So that's judgment, and that's the way it's shown here. But also, we see the same kind of thing to show that it's a curse in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 2. Jeremiah 8:2 simply says, "They will be exposed to the sun and the moon and all stars of the heavens, which they have loved and served, and which they have followed and consulted and worshipped. They will not be gathered up or buried, but will be like refuse lying underground." So that's a sign, it's a curse for the Jews not to be buried. Therefore, for Jesus to mention the burial of not to mention the burial of Lazarus, but that of the rich man, suggests that he wanted to de-emphasize the importance for burial of believers. Now, burial, while necessary, should be viewed as a very special event. I mean, it should not be viewed as a very special event for the believer. Unbelievers may make much of burial, probably as the word of the Lord implies when he says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." That could be, you know, for the unbelievers, they can make much of it. But really, for the believer, the only purpose of a ceremony and all of that is simply to use it to give the gospel out and to make people think about their eternal destiny. Other than that, shouldn't be that much of a big deal. But believers, as I say, should be very careful that we don't get entrapped into all that. For you see, if a believer has been escorted into the presence of the Lord in heaven, there should be no emphasis, much emphasis on his burial. To be fixated with burial or committing the body to the ground is to ignore the fact of resurrection. By this we mean, those who believe in bodily resurrection should not get overly concerned with burial process. Interestingly, the burial of the body of our Lord was not ceremonious. Now realize that the nature of his death by crucifixion necessitated that his body be treated as that of a criminal. Nevertheless, because his body was only going to be in the grave for such a short time before the resurrection, it really did not matter how the body was placed in the grave anyway. So the point is that believers should not make much issue of burial of body of the believer, since the believer who has departed has been ushered into the presence of the Lord the very moment death takes place. So we should think more, not of the burial, But of the awesomeness of believers being escorted into the presence of the Lord by angels. So what we're dealing with is, if you are one of those prone to misunderstanding death, you face it, that of your loved one, you shouldn't be, if he or she is a believer, simply because you have this comfort knowing that the moment that person drew that last breath into the presence of heaven, he goes or she goes, because at that point he or she doesn't, has gone now, but that individual goes into heaven escorted by angels. To me, that is a very comforting thing again to know. So what that means is, you shouldn't be among those who fall into pieces because a loved one dies. Now, the truth of the matter, if the loved one is living a believer, that's what you can do either. He or she is in hell. But if it's a believer, rejoice. And don't be discouraged. Don't, you know, carry yourself like those who have no hope. Because our Lord has yet opened to us to see the beauty of what goes ahead. In other words, as we may say some other time, how can you be crying for somebody who is better than you are? If you understand what I'm just describing, the picture I'm painting from what our Lord taught here, you know that the death of a believer is a glorious event that heaven will rejoice about it, no doubt. So when angels escort believers into heaven, they probably will be doing their last assignment towards the believer. Since the Bible tells us that angels serve believers. So the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14, where it says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation, in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. So we believe that once they send escort a believer into heaven, that will be the last of their ministration towards serving believers. Now we have presented this truth about the escort of believers into heaven by angels. The question you have to answer is this: if you were to die now, will you receive this escort I've just described? That's the question you have to deal with. If you drop dead right now, which can happen, I can drop dead in a second here. But the issue is, if that happens, are you sure, are you certain that you're going to receive this escort? It doesn't matter your age. Don't say, oh, I'm too young. Go look at the cemeteries and you see people with reverend ages. It has nothing to do with age. Any of us can drop dead anytime. But the question that you have to be sure about is, if that happens, this wonderful escort, will I experience it? Let's pray. The way somebody can be sure that they will experience this escort is to begin looking at themselves inwardly and see your state. See and come to recognize that you have strayed from God. So recognize how sinful you are, and recognize that you cannot do anything about it either. So that God in His marvelous grace did.